We're in Acts 16. We finished up last week. The end of chapter 15, we see Paul and Barnabas divide. And they divide because of John Mark. Because Paul is unwilling to bring John Mark along on this second trip. They had no small division over it, so you can only imagine what that might have looked like. But it's always fascinating to me as I look at that, how God still causes all things to work together for the good. How even though Paul had a really good point. John Mark, maybe because of his youth or inexperience, but he had proven himself at that point, at least, unfaithful, and he didn't want to take a risk. And as we look at, not that Paul knew, but as we look at what happens on this next missionary journey, this was of enormous trouble compared to the first missionary journey. It's just as well that John didn't go. And yet, John Mark and Barnabas end up going over to Cyprus. So God, he takes that division and he does two mission trips, and twice as much ground is covered in a sense. So kind of cool to see how God does that. And we see then that they take off, and we're going to be in 16, but it says in verse 40 that verse 40 of chapter 15. But Paul chose Silas. So Silas was a prophet who had come up from Jerusalem. So Paul chose Silas, and he departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So they head north out of Antioch, and then they take a left, and they start to move west across southern Turkey. And we're going to see that they end up covering a lot of the ground backward that they had been in before. These 15 verses that we're going to look at this morning, there's a lot in chapter 16, so we're going to break it up. And these 15 verses that we're going to look at this morning deal with much. But one of the things that I think that you see in it is it deals with the topic of how do we know God's will? How do we know God's direction for our life? And in that, some of the surprises that come our way. We have ideas, preconceived notions of what God's will is for me, what God's will is for my life, that sort of thing, what I should do next. And very often, they're not exactly what God had planned. Now, God's will for every person, God's will for every single person is to know Jesus Christ. So if you're one who doesn't know Christ as your Savior, I could try to say it in a gentle PC way, but I'm just going to say, you're not in God's will. You may be in God, in the fellowship of God's people here because we're all in one room. But if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you've chosen not to go to heaven when you die. You've chosen not to know the God of the universe. You've chosen already that you don't want to know him. You've chosen to do it on your own, and it won't work well for you. But Jesus Christ was sent by the Father to die for you, to give himself up, to pay the price for your sins so that you could have everlasting life. And the way that you receive this everlasting life is by believing that Jesus came and died for you. And then having done that, after you've made that decision, then you walk in him. He will fill you with his Spirit, and he will give you direction for your life. So I'm saying that in advance today because you'll hear this mentioned a number of times this morning. But that is God's will for every single person. After that, he gives us direction. And we'll see here in the three parts of these 15 verses how God directs his people. And we see, first of all, this man named Timothy. Many of us have read about Timothy before. Here we meet him. It says in verse 1 of chapter 16, then he, Paul, came to Derbe and to Lystra. Now, that's where Paul was stoned on the first missionary trips. He was stoned to death. And I say that because sometimes we forget what this means. Stoning is to kill a person. He was left for dead. And the reason they left him for dead is why? Because they figured he was dead. And the reason they figured he was dead is that when you stoned a person, you stoned him to death. So people who stoned people to death in those days were pretty good at determining he's dead. So they left him for dead because he's been stoned for death. Get on with it, John. I want to make the point that this is a miracle, okay? Now he comes back to places where he shook the dust off his sandals before, yet nevertheless there's a work of God, and he comes for the benefit of the believers who are there. He comes back to these places. And he's going to meet with this one, Timothy. So, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek, so he's half Jewish. He's got a Jewish mom. We find out from one of the epistles that to Timothy that his mother's name is Eunice and his grandmother is Lois, both Jewesses, and they have both invested in Timothy. But dad is a Greek, so we'll find out later on Timothy's not circumcised because that was the way the law worked. You know, the father determined the religion of the home. So even though mom was Jewish, she wasn't able to practice, and of course she wasn't able to have Timothy circumcised when he was born. He's Jewish, and I just, for a moment, very often, you know, you'll hear that you determine whether someone's Jewish by what their mother's, amount of Jewish blood their mother had. That's because it's easier to figure out based upon, you know, the woman that the child came out of than who the father might be. That's really all that comes down here. So that's what's going on here. She's fully Jewish. He's half Jewish now. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. I think this is fascinating. We're probably 3 years since Paul has last been there, 2.5, 3 years. And Timothy, we get this from the other epistles, that we get this idea that Timothy is a very young man, so maybe he was in his late teens. Think about this. Those of you who are in your teens or young adults, those of you who have teens, think about this. We keep our kids coddled for too long. This is a young man who was a teenager. He saw Paul, what did I say? Stoned to death. And then he sees him get up and go back into town. It made an impression on him, you know? And that combined with the teaching of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, he gets saved. Now he's been there, you know, he doesn't have the internet. He doesn't have all the helps that we have. He doesn't have these Bibles that we have sitting in our laps right now. He doesn't have those things. He's got some pieces of the Old Testament, okay? There's how much of a synagogue there might have been in town, I don't know. But he doesn't have much. But he's got the gospel, and he's got the Holy Spirit, and he begins to grow. And there's other believers in that town. There's a fellowship there. So now we read that he was well respected. It says that he was well spoken of by the brothers because he'd grown in Christ. And that's God's will for our lives. Once we come to Christ, we're to grow in Christ. So let me say this another politically incorrect way. If we are not growing in Christ, we are falling behind. We are not standing still, contrary to what you may think. We are falling behind because God is desiring to move us forward, and we're the ones who are putting on the brakes. He desires to continue to move us forward. Timothy, here's a young man who was doing that. He's what? He's 20-something now. He's 20, 21, or whatever he is, years old. Amazing, and particularly amazing because Paul's going to take him on this next trip, because we have a tendency sometimes to look at a guy like Paul who's, what did John call me? Old? You know, well, Paul's not that old at this point, but he probably, you know, in his late 40s. He was a contemporary of Jesus, and we're probably in the 13, 14 years since the resurrection here. So this guy's, you know, 46, 47 years old, and now he's got a 20-something with him. So we have a tendency to look at Paul and think, well, he didn't want John Mark because he was young. No, that wasn't the issue. It was something about John Mark's character he felt was undeveloped, and he didn't want to take the risk. But he's willing to take that risk with Timothy, and we're going to see as we study through so much of the New Testament that Timothy is highly valuable to the ministry of the Apostle Paul. He's by his side. He's a teenager who comes to Christ and now follows this apostle. Moms and dads, listen to what I have to say. Not because I'm saying it, but because I'm telling you what the Bible says, which is release your children to the will of God. This was a mom who said, okay, go with this man. When did she see him again? I don't know. Years before she sees him again. She lets him go. Start a job. Go to college. You know, pay for my retirement. Dude, that kind of thing. Take care of me in my old age. Leave when I die. You know, Jewish mom. She doesn't do that. She lets him go. We need to let our children go into the will of God and not hold them back. Because when we're holding them back, we're keeping them from all God's desires for them. And consequently, we're cheating ourselves as well. Next sermon. Okay. We're going to see that she releases him. It says, Paul wanted to have him go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. Again, father determines the religion in the home in that day and in that area. And so, you know, his father never would have allowed his son to be circumcised when he was born, but Timothy's Jewish, and now he's going to go with Paul, and everywhere they go, because Paul's thing is to always go to the Jew first and also to the Greek, so always goes to the synagogue first. If he's taking along a young man who's Jewish but he's uncircumcised, Paul will not have opportunity to really preach the gospel and have an audience, because everybody's going to be stumbled by the fact that this young man hasn't followed the law. And yet at the same time, in fact, if you look at the next verse, it says that they went through to the other cities and they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. If you remember a couple weeks ago, we looked at the first part of Acts chapter 15, where the apostles made it clear that circumcision was not necessary in order to be saved. Certainly that's for the Gentiles, but also, you know, Peter even said, no, the Gentiles, we're saved the same way the Gentiles are, by grace through faith, not by the works of the law, not by circumcision or anything like that. So then you might say, well, Ben, is someone confused? Like, what's the problem here? Why would Paul compel Timothy to be circumcised? And why would Timothy allow such a thing to happen to himself? Right? Come on, we ask those questions. Because it would stumble the Jews through all the cities they went through, and it wasn't worth it. That's another good point for us to think of, just to do a little inventory sometime and wonder, what things do I allow in my life, or what things do I prevent in my life that stumble others so that they are prevented from really hearing the gospel clearly through my life? It's a good question each of us needs to ask. Timothy, you got to hand it to this guy. This is a guy who wants God's will for himself, and he's willing to subject himself to circumcision. He does that. It says, so they go to these other cities, and the churches, verse 5, were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in number daily. They were strengthened in the faith, they increased in number, not just because Paul and Silas and Timothy are there. We have an apostle, we have a prophet, and we got this young man named Timothy. Great, let's grow. And no, they grew because the word of God, because of the power of the Spirit. You know, it's important. Paul's ministry as an apostle is extremely important, particularly the first time he was there. He comes, he preaches the gospel, people get saved. We have a tendency to think it's the big names who have the responsibility to do the preaching work. It's the big names who grow the church. No, it's not. It's all of us little names. It's all of us who have had the gospel preached to us, and now we're in Christ. We have the responsibility to share Christ with others, and that's the reason why the gospel takes off throughout Asia Minor, Turkey, at that time, and why it takes over the world, and why it's spreading through so much of the world today. It's also the reason it's not spreading in America today, because so many Christians are unwilling to be excited and to share the gospel with others. We like religion. We like doing our duty and singing the songs, but we don't always feel comfortable sharing the gospel, right? It's a good thing to learn from. We're going to get into this issue of, well, how do you determine God's will for your life? And in one sense, I'll say, I can't tell you what God's will is for your life beyond two things: to know Christ as your Savior and to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. That's God's will for each of us. And God's will is for us to be filled with His Holy Spirit. That's God's will for us. But as far as what to do next or what not to do, that's not my job to determine for anybody. Sadly, we take all the responsibility upon ourselves in determining what we should do with our lives. And we're going to find out that God has a plan. And His plan is the best plan. And then the question is, well, then how do I know it? How do I determine it, find it out? So a lot of things you can say about this, but not in a few minutes. So it says here, verse 6, and I just want you to follow the pronouns as we go through this. It says, now, when they, Paul, the apostle, Silas, the prophet, and Timothy, the young guy, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Not Asia like China, Vietnam, Thailand, Nepal. Not that kind of Asia. Asia, it was a province of Rome. We know it is Turkey today, or we called it Asia Minor in the ancient world. Okay, but they were forbidden, strong word, by the Holy Spirit. What's with that? How can the Holy Spirit forbid the preaching of the gospel? I thought God wants everybody to be saved. Good question. Let's hold on to that. And after they had come to Mysia, so they continue moving toward the north, they tried to go into Bithynia, which is further north from there, But the Spirit, your Bible may say the Spirit of Jesus, did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, a port city on the western edge of Turkey. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with them, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. The change in pronouns is interesting here because we know that the author is Luke. He's the same guy that writes the gospel. He's the same one who's written the book of Acts. But up until this point, he's spoken in the third person. It's a narrative in the third person talking about what Paul and what all these different people have been doing. But now we get to this point where, and it starts at Troas, so presumably Luke may have been from Troas or somewhere in that region. He joins up with Paul and Silas and Timothy. So now it's the four of them who are traveling. And you can kind of walk your way through the book of Acts and watch the pronouns. And you see when Luke is with them, he uses the personal pronouns, we, and, you know, and he uses the third person pronoun when he's not with them. So just a little clue. Anyhow. But that's not the troubling part. The troubling part is, what's with the Holy Spirit forbidding them to go to certain places? If God is God and God wants everybody to be saved, then I would think that anywhere that Paul wants to go, it's got to be good. The Lord would want him to go there. They want to go into Asia. They want to go, you know, east from there. But the Lord says no. Now, it's not that the Lord doesn't want those people to be saved. We're going to find out later that, you know, the Lord wants Paul actually to invade Europe. He's going to end up going into Macedonia and the gospel is going to spread throughout Europe. And virtually to a person in this room, we're all indebted to that because that's our heritage for the most part. We all have some form of, most all of us have some form of European blood in us, you know? So it's kind of interesting how that has affected us as we study that in this room today. So why then would God not want the gospel preached? That's not true. He does want the gospel preached, but he uses others. Matthew's going to end up going to the east. Thomas is going to go to the east. Not forget Gospel of Thomas. Okay? Thomas, the apostle, is going to go there and others. So God's going to take care of that his own way. Paul is designed for this next work that has to do with Europe. And that's the reason that the Lord is preventing them from going. Another troubling thing is, how does God communicate to them? And I got to tell you, you can listen to many people preach about this, including me. You can read commentators. There are a lot of different ideas about how this happened, how God communicates to them that that they're not to go. Some people would say, well, Paul, we know, was ill, that he got some illnesses, and so probably it was through his illness that God, as he tried to move a certain direction, God, you know, struck him down with this illness and he couldn't move. And they determined from that they shouldn't go. Possibly. There's no proof of that. See, the problem is, you know, a lot of people will tell you certain things, but there's not a lot of proof of some of the things that people will tell you about this. It doesn't say how. They just knew not to go that way. And I'm sure to some degree they were frustrated because there's this burning desire to move forward, but now they can't. What do we do? And then at night, after multiple attempts now, Paul has this vision of a man in Macedonia. He knows that's a Macedonian man. You can tell by the way he's dressed in the vision. And the man is pleading, and the idea is begging, really. A man begging another man. That's actually kind of, if you think about that, if you get that image in your mind, a man begging another man, it can be a pretty pathetic visual if you think about that. Here's a man begging in this vision to come over to Macedonia and help us. And by the way, if you don't know Jesus Christ, you may not be begging, but you are in great, great need of help. And only Jesus Christ can help you. And so here's this vision, this man saying, come and help us. Yeah, Paul's going to help by bringing the gospel, but it's only Jesus Christ who is their help. It's only Jesus Christ who's going to take care of the biggest problem that every last person on this earth has, and that's our sin, by forgiving them sin and giving them eternal life. And so from that, it says that immediately we concluded that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. So they're going to go over there. It's interesting how people will talk about hearing the Lord's voice or having a vision. And, you know, I'm not going to ask how many people have had a sense of a vision or things like that before. And I'm not here to say that every time someone hears what they think is God's voice or every time someone sees what they think is a vision, that it is or that it isn't true. Sometimes it is. I suspect it's probably not as often as we think. That's only an opinion. You can prove that out for yourself. You know, the Lord is all about His Word. He's all about His Word. If you have any idea how highly He exalts His own name, His name, not God, His name, Yahovah. It says in Psalm 138, verse 2, that He exalts His Word even above His name. So we have to be very careful before we start messing around and slicing and dicing His Word, because He exalts His Word even above His name. And so when people say, and we all know the commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. We say, well, I don't do that because I don't swear. Every time we say, God is telling me to do this, and it's not God telling us, we're taking God's name in vain. So that kind of keeps us honest here. All right. So we have to be really careful about this as we talk about God is telling me things or a vision. You know, there's an interesting passage. You can look it up for yourself later on. It's in Jeremiah 23, where God compares all of the many words of the false prophets to His Word. And He compares it to wheat. And He says, and what is the chaff to the wheat? In other words, His Word is wheat. And this other stuff, these words, it's just hot air. It's just chaff. And the chaff is separated from the wheat and it's blown away. Okay, so there's a lot of hot air in the body of Christ. There's a lot of hot air that comes from pulpits. There's a lot of hot air on the internet. There's a lot of hot air writing. Everything has to be validated by God's Word. Everything has to be confirmed by God's Word. It's amazing how many people will say, I really want to know God's will, but don't even come to a Bible study sometimes. God's will is that you know Christ, that you be growing in grace, and you come to a Bible study. You know, that you start to learn His Word, be a part of the fellowship. That's God's will. It's really not difficult to know what God's will is. And frankly, it's not that difficult to follow God's will. What is God's will? God's will, we looked at this a couple months ago. Romans chapter 12, He says, is not to be conformed any longer to this world. We're not to be pressed into the mold of this world. We're not to think like the world. We're not to act like the world, because we're born again of a different seed. We're born again of an incorruptible seed. We have the Spirit of God in us. And so we're not to be conformed to this world, but we're to be transformed, completely metamorphosized. How? By the renewing of our minds. How does that happen? Some people just get this sense sometimes. I'm not saying you. I'm just saying I get the sense as I read through the scripture. As I read what people have to say sometimes, that if we just do a Christianized version of the full lotus position and go like this, you know, suddenly we're going to get this data dump from the Holy Spirit to know what to do, and it's going to change our mind. No, it doesn't work that way. It's as we subject ourselves in the right way to the Word of God, immerse ourselves in the Word of God, and allow the Spirit of God to speak to us from His Word, He changes the way we think, the actual way that's called renewing our minds. He changes the way we think. Paul says, if we're not conformed to this world, but instead are transformed by the renewing of our minds, then you will know, he says, what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God is. So that's how we know. That's how we find out. And so there are many ways to walk through this. I'm just going to do a couple of them today. We'll do more when we get to chapter 17. You know, how a person treats their Bible in the first place is an indicator of how we feel about Jesus Christ. Now, some people may think that's an extreme thought, but consider this. There are so many parallels in Scripture between the actual, you know, the written Word of God and Jesus, who is the Word of God, right? Right there in John chapter 1, we read, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, okay? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He, masculine pronoun, He was with God in the beginning. All things were made by Him. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. So what do we get? The Word is God, okay? And then it says later on that the Word became flesh, and He dwelled among us, and we beheld His glory, that of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. John's describing Jesus. He's saying Jesus is God. Jesus is the Word of God. And we find all sorts of parallels as we go through the Scripture. know, Jesus, as he confronts the tempter, the devil, in the wilderness, he says, man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. There's this comparison of the word of God is like bread. We need daily feeding. Just as we feed our physical frame, we need to feed our spirit with the bread of the word. Jesus says later on, John chapter 6, I am the bread of life. See, there's this comparison that goes on here. The word is light. We read in Psalm 119:105, your word, O God, is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Okay, the word of God, the written word of God, is light. It gives us direction. Jesus says, John chapter 8, I am the light of the world. There we go again. Comparison between the written word of God and the living word, Jesus Christ. The word is truth. Jesus says, John 17, verse 7, praying to the Father, sanctify them, the believers, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Your word is truth. Jesus says, John chapter 14, verse 6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am truth. All truth is in Jesus Christ. So you find these interesting comparisons between the living word of God, Jesus Christ, and the written word of God. So how we treat our Bibles is an indicator of how we treat Jesus Christ. How we spend time in our Bibles is an indicator of how we spend time with Jesus Christ. Some people think that's extreme. That's okay. You can think that. Everybody's entitled to be wrong. I'm just saying, we have comparisons God has given, and his word is alive. You know, we've looked at this so many times, Hebrews 4:12. God's word is alive. It's powerful, and it's sharper than a double-edged sword. It divides between soul and spirit and joint and marrow. It discerns the thoughts and the attitudes of our heart. God's word does that. And you've experienced this. If you spend time in God's word on a regular basis and you have your devotional time with the Lord, some days, you know, you can read a passage and it speaks to you. I mean, there's the obvious meaning of a passage. Or, you know, we'd say how you exegete the passage. This is what is being said. But then there's how the Spirit applies that passage to us where we are at that point, that morning when we're reading God's word. And so, and I, you know, many of you know, I switched Bibles back at the beginning of the year when we moved to New King James. But my NIV I had had for many years. And so, you know what it's like? I don't know if you do this, but some of you probably do. You read through the word on a regular basis and something just, bam, it stands out to you. And you underline it or you write a little note around it. Or it's like God really spoke to you at that point. And so you write a date. And you say, I claim this truth as of this date. I got lots of those all in my NIV. Now I read in my New King James. I can't find any of it because it's not written in here. I got to go reclaim it. But the thing is that I can go back and read some of those passages sometimes, a passage that I claimed 10 years ago for something. I read it and I remember why I claimed it and what it meant to me at that time. But now God's applying it a different way to me. It's not that the exegetical truth of the passage has changed. The applicational point that the Spirit is making to me has changed. And that's what he does with each of us. How does it happen? Now, some of you might be thinking, yeah, I know what you're talking about. That happens to me all the time. Others of you are thinking, what are you talking about? How does that work? Let me give you a hint. It could work this way. Sit before the Lord. Alone. Sit before the Lord. You don't have to do it in the morning. But when the sun comes up, remember how you used to burn away all the manna? The same thing's true. It melts away our opportunities as we start to get in. You know what it's like. You get in on your day, whether it's email or whether it's, you know, you got to go to the office, or you got to go to the job site, or you got to get the kids out, you got to do this. All of a sudden, it's 7 o'clock at night. Or you say, well, I'll spend some time with the Lord later on. And if you do that, if you're anything like me, you know, you try to do it, and it's like, I understand how that works. It's good to do it in the morning. We're fresh in the morning, but also there hasn't been clutter yet in our lives. Sit before the Lord and spend some time and say, Lord, I'm here and I want to hear from you. I want to read your word. I want to hear from you. I want to hear what you have to say to me from your word. Not just hear, speak to me in my spirit, but speak to me through your word. Confess your sin where you need to confess your sin. Pray for the people who are important to you. Whatever may be that, you know, God has given you to pray for, then open the word. And always remember that the author of the word of God lives in you. So the Spirit of God, the one who is the author, he's already here. He's the one who's going to help explain things as we go, and we'll make application. And as you do that, you're going to find, as you read, suddenly something is just going to, it's like, you've heard this before, just bam, it stands out. It's like light is shined on a passage. That's a good hint. Stop. Don't read for speed. Read to feed. It's bread for your spirit. So feed on the word at that point. Say, okay, Lord, I get a sense you want to say something to me, and I don't know what it is, so speak to me. God wants to speak to you about that passage. Let him speak to you about that passage, because he will. And that's a good time. Now, this is a foreign concept to a lot of men. That's a good time to get out a journal and a pen and write it down. A lot of guys don't like that word, journal. It sounds girly. Sorry. Talk to King David. He journaled, and you can take it up with him later on, okay? But the reason I bring that up is you don't have to journal. Stuff in the Bible says you have to journal, but there's a benefit in it. We think, oh, yeah, that was cool. I really learned something here. It will go out the other ear so quickly if we don't write it down. So as we write it down, that helps us in a couple of ways. One is writing it down helps to really sow it deep into our hearts. Secondly, on the second Tuesday of next week when the devil attacks, you can go back and read what God wrote to you today and remember how he encouraged you, okay? Or a couple years from now when you're dry, and I hope you're not, but if you're human, you might be, because it happens to each one of us. We go through, you know, ebbs and flows in our spiritual life. That's a good time to go back in our journal and see the things that God spoke to us and the encouragements. That's a reason for journaling. But in any event, God will speak to us in those times. Write that stuff down. Not just write the verse, but write what it means to you. I find for myself that as I journal, it becomes like a prayer between me and God. It's a conversation that's going on. It's a very private thing. Don't share it with somebody unless you really feel you have to, between you and the Lord. But it's a way of determining where God is directing you and when he's saying to stop. There are a lot of things that we can look at in here. So often, people don't want to change or don't change. Some people may say, you know, I never hear God do this stuff you're talking about. How come? Does it happen to you because you're a pastor? No. Happened to me long before I became a pastor. And it wasn't because I was going to become a pastor. It's just because he does it to whoever wants to hear from him. But there are times in my life where he hasn't, and I haven't heard him. It's not because he's just sitting up in the heavenlies going, I'm not going to tell him anything. Very often it's because of sin in my life. It's hardness of heart that keeps me from hearing what God has to say through his word. Sometimes it's the cluttered life that causes us not to hear. We got too many things going on. We got so many things going on. And it could be football, right? Not that that would concern anybody here. It could be football. It could be money. It could be job. It could be relationship. All these things are a part of life. Well, the more we stuff in to our lives, the more it clutters us and keeps us from hearing what God is telling us. He wants us to rest. Come to me. I'll give you rest, he says. Be at peace. That's what he desires for us. So there are many things that can get in our way. And frankly, one of the things that can get in our way and cause us or keep us, prevent us from really hearing what God has to say is that we're looking for the spectacular. We're looking for the booming voice. Thus saith the Lord. Don't go to Gennardi anymore, but instead go to Weiss. No, that's probably not God. You know? And I have done things before, like sat at an intersection thinking, okay, Lord, should I turn right or should I turn left? You know, I have not found that to be very productive. Because I'm not really sure that's... But that doesn't mean that there haven't been times where I really had a sense like, you need to turn left here when I was going to turn right. And I obeyed it, and I found out that there was an accident and I would have gone, quote, oh, you know, whatever, down there. But, you know, sometimes, like Elijah, right? It wasn't in the whirlwind, and it wasn't in the earthquake, and it wasn't in the lightning. It was, in fact, we always say a still small voice. That's the King James. But in the Hebrew, the Lord spoke to him by way of the sound of a gentle stillness. Now you figure out what that sounds like. The sound of a gentle stillness. That's like the light for us, the light shining on a certain passage. And me saying, okay, what do you want to say to me? And him saying, let's pray. And that's when we start to find he's renewing our minds. He's transforming us. That's what he desires to do. Enough on that. We'll get into that another time. But now we read this, just in closing up here. Verse 11, therefore, he says, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day we came to Neapolis. Now, it doesn't sound like they stopped at Samothracia. It sounds like they went through the night across what's called the Dardanelles. And the Dardanelles is the classic division, the dividing line between east and west, in a sense. So the Euphrates, technically, is the division between east and west. But in this part of the world, between the province of Asia and the province of the Rome, or in this case, of Philippi, this colony. And it's not a long, long distance, but you know, we're going to find out, I guess, on the return or on the third voyage, they're going to come back from Neapolis, and it's going to take them 4 or 5 days to make their way back. So it's one day, basically, to get over there. Talk about, you know, what's that old Irish proverb? You know, may the wind be always at your back. I don't know if that's where it came from, but that's the idea. Wind at their back, straight course. This is where God wants them to go, and it's pretty obvious. Can you imagine how excited you'd be? You had this vision, man of Macedonia begging, please come over and help us. And now the wind is at your back, and you arrive at Neapolis, which is the port city for Philippi, right? And you come into Philippi, and Philippi, the big city in the area, founded by Philip of Macedon. You need to know a little history. So that was the father of Alexander the Great, okay? So around in the 4th century BC, major part of the Roman Empire. And Paul and Silas and Timothy, and you need to have a doctor along, and Luke, and they arrive there. And from there we went to Philippi, which is the foremost city of Macedonia, a colony, and we were staying in that city for some days. So they get there on, I don't know, Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday. And it says, and on the Shabbat, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made. Why? Why did they go to the riverside? Why didn't they go to synagogue? Because there was no synagogue. You need 10 men, minimum, to start a synagogue. There obviously weren't 10 men in that city. Why the riverside? Because Jews would go to the riverside or a creekside or the oceanside, wherever there was what's called living water, moving water. They would go there, and that was where they would gather together on Sabbath to spend time in prayer and that sort of thing. So Paul shows up with the guys. It says that, and still in verse 13, and we sat down and we spoke to the women who met there. Where are the guys? Where are the men? We spoke to the women who were there. And now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things that were spoken by Paul. First of all, this Lydia, she's from Thyatira. This is an area where Paul actually wanted to go, and the Lord prevented him from going there. You'll remember later on, Thyatira is listed as one of the seven cities that the letters go to in Revelation. She's from Thyatira. That's hundreds of miles away. And she's a seller of purple. May not mean a lot to us, but purple was a really big deal in the Roman Empire because it was it was an indicator of a person's standing, their royalty, and their wealth. And probably because it was so expensive and so difficult to get. You got it from a little oyster about that big, called a concilia, and sometimes they would just crush it. That was the easy way to do it, but they didn't get the best dye from it. Someone found out a way of finding this little gland that all the purple dye comes from down in the throat of this oyster. How do you do that? It's like saying, who was the first person to drink milk, and why did they decide to do that? You know? Like, okay, so why would you, how do you say, I bet you there's a source for this somewhere. Maybe it's down the throat. Let's find out. You know, someone did it. There's always going to be somebody. There's that person somewhere. And so, and Thyatira was the best place, had the best waters for this kind of a mollusk. So she's a seller of purple. This is a big deal. Now, she's apparently a Gentile, and she's a proselyte, a convert to Judaism. And she's there with the women, and they're praying by the riverside. And she comes to know the Lord. It says, why? Because the Lord opened her heart to heed the things that Paul said. Jesus says it, John chapter 6. No one can come to me unless the Father first draws him. If you haven't come to Jesus Christ today, it's not because he's not drawing you. He is drawing you. You're the one who's putting on the brakes.
He is drawing you.
And as you pray for your family members and your friends who don't know the Lord, don't think that God's not drawing them. He is drawing them. We need to be a light. We need to be a salt. And it's easy for us not to be sometimes, but we need to be that. He was drawing Lydia, and it's amazing how Paul and the guys end up there. And think of who this woman is. This is a woman. I know, this is 2012. So on the surface, it's like, okay, just a woman named Lydia. This is a woman in the first century from hundreds of miles away. She didn't fly. You know, she traveled hundreds of miles. Presumably, she's a widow because it speaks of her household later on. So presumably, she's a widow. And she's doing business like this. She's got a real business going here, selling this purple. And she's got some bucks, too, because you don't sell purple without making a chunk of change, okay? Wow, Lydia, way to go, girl. I mean, look at what she's done here. And I say this because she gets saved. It says that the Lord opened her heart to heed the things that were spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, well, you get baptized, you're a believer. She gets saved, she's baptized. She begged us, saying, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. I love what Luke says. So she persuaded us. She was a persuasive woman. She's in sales. Let me tell you, when I was a sales manager, I would have wanted someone like this working for me. Because the setup, if you found me to be faithful, come and stay at our place. In other words, if you don't come, you're saying I'm not faithful. Right? It's a great setup. And it's like the presumptive close. Right? So she persuaded us. And so they go. And this becomes the beginning of the church in Philippi. The church grows from Lydia's house. After everything that happens in chapter 16 is over, they go back to Lydia's house. It's happening there. The man of Macedonia. Are you ready? It's a woman! God invades Europe with the gospel of Jesus Christ using the Apostle Paul and these three other guys, including a 20-something. And the first person to come to Christ is a woman. It's amazing if we do the study, go through scripture on your own and find out how many times it's the woman who does something first. And of course, you know, I know guys, all your wives are going. But it's true. Who's the first one to see Jesus resurrected? It's a woman. It's always, you know, not always, but so often. It's like that. It's a woman. God uses this woman in a very, very powerful. Anyhow, there's a lot of surprises here. There's a lot more to come. But I would encourage you today, number one, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, we beg you, come to Christ already. What is holding you back? If you're afraid, I don't want to change my lifestyle. There's no condition of changing your lifestyle. The condition is come to Christ. And believe me, He will change you. And you'll want to change. And you'll look back on yourself and say, what a dundahead was I? I can only say that from experience, okay? What a dundahead was I not to want to come to Christ in the first place? All your sins forgiven. To know that you have eternal life. And He'll take charge of your life. Number one. Number two. Each of us, no matter how long we've been in Christ, no matter how much time we spend in the Word, each of us, He's calling to seek Him, and to seek His direction. Because He wants to reveal it to us, and He will, but He does it primarily through His Word. Let's stand together. We thank You, Lord, for the things that You show us. There's so much that You say to us in Your Word, and it's almost as if sometimes every verse just has so much in it, Lord. Thank You for the things that You've shown us. And Lord, I just lift up everyone in here, Lord, in prayer before the throne, ask that You would help us to have a clearer, better, deeper, brighter understanding of who You are and what Your desires are for our lives. So that those who don't know You will finally put behind them the days of not knowing You, so that they can begin day one today of knowing You. That right now they would pray, Lord, I give up. I want to know You. I believe that Jesus died for me. I want to be saved. Change me. Make me different. Make me new. Take this guilt away. Fill me with your Spirit and give me the hope of heaven. And Father, for all of us in this room who know you already, Lord, how we need more and more a clearer sense of your direction in our lives. And so, Lord, we place ourselves before you. We ask that you would open our hearts in a fresh, new, and a living way to your word, Lord, that we would know Jesus better. We know you better. Holy Spirit, we need more and more of you in our lives. Open your word to us in a new and better way. In Jesus' name, amen.